We've been discovering in Philippians chapter number 2 that one of the things that God is trying to do in our life, now that we're in Christ, is to develop in us what is referred to as the mind of Christ. As a matter of fact, this whole chapter seems to center around verse number 5. And it is there that the Bible tells us, where Paul, writing to the Philippians, urges them, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The same kind of mind or attitude that Jesus had is the kind of mindset or attitude or thought processes that God is trying to develop in our lives as well. And the first four verses leading up to verse number 5, there's sort of an explanation of what it is that Paul has in mind when he tells them to have, "Let this mind be in you." And the kind of mindset that he's talking about is referred to in verse number 2 as likeness of mind. That is, because of who we are in Christ and because of all that we have in Christ described in verse number 1, then we ought to be like-minded. That is, we ought to be having the same love and being of one accord and of one mind. Now, the reason why he's having to write this, obviously, is because, like most of us here today, the believers in the city of Philippi weren't always like-minded. They weren't always of one mind. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us and gives us an example in chapter 4 and verse number 2 of two women in the church that needed to become of the same mind, insinuating they were not of the same mind. Euodias and Syntyche are the two women, then they are named publicly by the Apostle Paul, probably in front of the entire congregation, and he tells them that these two women, he's telling them to be of the same mind in the Lord. And the same mind that he's talking about here is not the mind of Euodias. In other words, Euodias could have said, "Well, it needs to be the way I think," or Syntyche could have said, "No, Euodias is wrong. It needs to be the way that I think. You need to see it my way." No, it's not there. It's not these two women. It's not their mind when it says be of the same mind. It's the mind of Christ. In other words, he's saying that you two women need to put on the same mind. And the mind that he's talking about is the one he's writing about in chapter number 2, two chapters before. The mind of Christ. And I say to you that that could be applied to our life as well. It could be applied to our relationships at home. It could be applied to our relationships with the folks here at church. And that is that God's purpose is for us to be of the same mind. And listen, the mind that he's talking about is not the pastor's mind, and it's not the Sunday school teacher's mind, but it is the mind of Christ that God wants all of us to put on, to have the mind of Christ. And you know what happens when all of God's people have the mind of Christ? There will be like-mindedness, and it's obvious the reason why, because we have the same mind, the mind of Christ. It not only involves likeness of mind, but it involves lowliness of mind. According to verses 3 and 4, to have the mind of Christ is to experience what he calls lowliness of mind or humility of mind. It's the kind of mindset or attitude that places others ahead of ourselves. Lowliness of mind or humility of mind means I place myself last. Instead of it being all about me, it becomes all about others. That is, instead of looking on my own interest, I start being more concerned about the interest of others. In other words, instead of me being motivated by strife or vainglory, I begin to esteem or value others more than I even do myself. Can you imagine valuing somebody else more than you do yourself? Well, that's what Jesus did. He valued us more than he did his own life, and he laid down his life for us. And the Bible is telling us here that you and I, if we're going to have the mind of Christ, that's sort of what it looks like. It means likeness of mind, and it means lowliness of mind. He explains that in the first four verses, and then he gives us the example in verses 5 through 11. That is, he gets into this mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, the same one he described in verses 1 through 4. It's the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. And then he goes into an explanation about the humility and the lowliness of mind that Jesus demonstrated. And he talks about the selfless attitude of Christ in verses 5 and 6. That even though he was equal with God, that is, he was equal with the Father from eternity past, that Jesus did not use his equality with the Father for his own personal benefit, but instead he thought of us and he left the heavenly glory and came to this earth. In other words, Jesus had this selfless attitude. Not only did he have a selfless attitude, but he highlights his sacrificial actions. And that is, the Bible tells us here that when Jesus became a man and humbled himself to become a human, he continued to humiliate himself and sacrifice for us. He became a man, he became a servant, and the Bible says that he went all the way to the point of death, even the death of the cross. There's no extent to which Jesus would not lower himself to in order to meet the need that you and I had. What I'm trying to get you to see is the sacrificial actions of Christ. And I wish all of you could have been here Wednesday night and could have seen what we call the supreme authority of Christ in verses 9 through 11. In this chapter, the Bible says that after Jesus humbled himself or lowered himself to the depths of humility by going to the cross and dying for our sins on the cross, that God then highly exalted him. He exalted him higher than anyone has ever been exalted before, so that he has a name that is above every name, and so that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. He's been exalted higher than any other. The one who lowered himself lower than any human has ever gone is the one who now has been exalted by the Father to the position of supreme authority over all. Now listen, Jesus humbled himself. It was the Father who exalted him. And in that, he set an example for all of us as well. Our job is to humble ourselves. If you exalt yourself, God will bring you down. But if you'll humble yourself, God will lift you up, exalt you. And Jesus is our example. The mind of Christ. You and I need to start thinking like Jesus thought. Hope you're starting to get the point now. And that is that God is trying to develop in us the mind of Christ. So we've seen the explanation of verses 1 through 4. And we've been looking at the example in verses 5 through 11. And so I want us to begin embarking on some verses that I'm simply going to refer to as sort of the experience. That is, we just want to notice how it is that Paul begins to apply these truths to the lives of these believers in Philippi. In other words, he's saying, put this mind on, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. We know what it looks like with Jesus, the mind of Christ, but what would it look like in our personal experience? If I experience the mind of Christ in my personal life, if I cooperate with the Holy Spirit and allow Him to develop in me the same kind of mindset or attitude that Jesus had, what would that be like in my practical, everyday experience? How would it impact my life? He begins to unfold that for these readers in verse number 12. What the experience would be like in their personal life if they would just develop in them the mind of Christ. The first thing we're going to notice, and that is the one of the areas that would be impacted in this experience in their life, would be in the area of their works. In their works. That is, if you'll let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, listen, it will impact the experience that you have in life in the realm of your works. Look at verse 12. Wherefore. Now listen, that word wherefore is really important, isn't it? You know, in Bible study, when you get to the wherefore, same thing as the therefore. When you get to the wherefore, it means this. It means I'm about to make a practical application based on what I've just explained to you. What I've explained to you about the mind of Christ, the example I've given you about the mind of Christ, wherefore on that basis, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. In other words, here's what he's saying. That is, he's giving them sort of a conclusion. And that is that those who allow God to develop in them the mind of Christ, listen, one of the areas in which it's going to be evident in your experience is in your works. In your works. And that is, in the works of your life, in the actions of your life, they're going to become obedient to God. He's calling them to a lifestyle of obedience. That is, in their works. And that is, in what it is that they do. One of the things you might remember, those of you that were with us in the service, we looked at verse number 8. We discovered there that Jesus humbled himself and lived a life of obedience. Like a servant obeying a master, Jesus obeyed the will of the Father. And listen, he obeyed the Father all the way to the point of death. He obeyed him all the way to the point of the humiliating death of the cross. Jesus is an example, ladies and gentlemen, of perfect obedience in all of his works. There was never a time when Jesus did not do what was right. He always acted in the right way and always did what was right. So it just stands to reason that Paul then would challenge these Philippians to demonstrate the mind of Christ also in their works by calling them to a lifestyle of obedience to God in their works. That is, that which characterizes a servant is the idea of humble, willing obedience in their works. What they're doing is in obedience to their master. That's what Jesus demonstrated, and it's the kind of lifestyle, the kind of experience that God is trying to develop in us as well. That is, if we have the mind of Christ, then we're going to experience works that are in obedience to God. Now, Paul acknowledges in verse number 12 that even while he was present with them, or since he had been absent from them, these believers had always obeyed. That is, in their works. They were being obedient in their works. When Paul was with them in Philippi, listen, they were striving to be obedient in their works. They had the hearts of servants. They wanted to be obedient. The heart of a servant is obedience. And listen, the heart of God's servants is exactly that. And it's saying, listen, while I was there, you were obedient in your works. And also, since I've been gone, you also, I hear about you that you also have been living a life of obedience as well. And so he's encouraging them, just like they've been obeying in the past, that they would continue to live a lifestyle of obedience in their works. That's what he's encouraging them to do, to continue to obey the will of God, to continue to obey the word of God. Now, the way that he words it's really interesting, isn't it? This idea of obedience, of doing what God tells us to do. Listen, it's as simple as that. Say, Pastor, I mean, if I have the mind of Christ, what's it going to look like? You're going to want to obey the will of God just like Jesus did. Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. The Bible says he obeyed, and there was nothing that Jesus would not do in obedience to the Father, even the awful death of the cross. That's the point of verse 8. And listen to me now, what he's trying to say to us is this: if that same kind of mindset, the mind of Christ, is developed in you, then here's what it's going to look like in your life, in your experience. And that is, you're going to have on the inside of you the determination, the drive to want to obey the will of God. I mean, whatever it is, God, I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. God, I'll obey you no matter what it costs me. It doesn't make any difference how inconvenient it is. Hey, it makes no difference what kind of suffering or sacrifice it means. I will obey you. Yeah, that's what it looks like. Now listen to me, if you're here and you say, I'm just not going to do, listen, I know what the will of God is, but I'm not going to do it. You do not have the mind of Christ. Don't have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ, Jesus, obeyed all the way to the cross, and those who, listen, who are experiencing the mind of Christ will find themselves desiring to obey him as well. Now listen, none of us obey him perfectly, do we? We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about direction. And that is, the direction of my life is obeying God. And listen, I fall down every once in a while. I mess up quite a bit. But the direction of my life is not disobedience. The direction of my life is obedience. In other words, that's what he's teaching us here in this passage. That's what it would look like to have the mind of Christ in our life. Now, the way that he words it here in verse number 12, I find to be interesting and very intriguing. And I like to look at it and think about it every once in a while. And that is, he talks about doing a workout in this verse, doesn't he? I don't know about you, but working out isn't, I'm allergic to it, I think. And you know, everybody's allergic to something. I think that's what it is. You can tell, can't you? Working out. And yet that's the terminology that the apostle uses in verse number 12. Let me read it to you again and let you see what I mean. Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more, even more now that he's not even there, in my absence, listen to this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Do you see the work out there? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now listen, I know that a lot of times, when we think about works and salvation, we don't like to think of them together in the same sentence, but there they are. Now here's what we know from the Word of God. We know that salvation is not by works. Oh, it's by a work, but the work is at the cross. And it's not by our works. Listen, receiving Christ is not even a work that you can do. Believing or receiving Christ is what you do when you get down to the end of yourself and quit trying to do anything and trust in what He did. And so salvation is not by works. And that's not what is being insinuated in this verse. If you understand this verse in those terms, then you've misunderstood it. He's not saying that we are saved by works. And Paul is not contradicting what he taught about salvation by grace and not by works in Ephesians 2, here in Philippians 2. Here in Philippians 2:12, Paul is commanding the Philippians to work their salvation out. He is not commanding them to work their salvation in. I'm going to say it again. He is not commanding them to work it in. He's commanding them to work it out. And as we're going to see in just a moment in the next verse, God is the only one who can work salvation in somebody. But listen, when God has worked salvation in you, then you need to get busy working it out. Working it out. Now that doesn't mean that we're trying to get rid of it. You say, well, why would you want to work it out? We're not talking about getting rid of it. That would be impossible anyway. It means that we're working out in our practical everyday lives the salvation that we have received in Christ. In other words, when God saved you, listen to me now, when God saved you, He did a work on the inside of you when He saved you. And that work that He did was not on the outside, it was on the inside, wasn't it? God changed your heart. He gave you a brand new heart on the inside. He forgave you of your sins and you became a brand new creature in Christ. If you've been saved, you became new on the inside. He gave you a brand new heart when God saved you. When you looked in the mirror, listen, that day that you got saved, when you looked in the mirror after you got saved, you'd probably have the same face. Maybe smile a little bit bigger. And same hairline, same waistline. I could keep going on, but you get the point. Salvation took place on the inside. In your spirit that was dead towards God is now alive in Christ. And you know Him, and He forgave you and cleansed you and made you a new creature in Christ. But listen, now that you are saved and God did that work on the inside of you, He wants to work that out in your life. What He put in you, He's wanting to work out of you. Sometimes we refer to this process, this working out of our salvation into our practical everyday life, working it out in our marriages, working it out in our homes, working it out at the workplace. Listen, when you're working out what God did in you, letting it be demonstrated at your workplace and your home, let it be demonstrated in your practical everyday life. If there's not a demonstration of what God did in you whenever He saved you, you ought to back up and ask yourself, did I ever really experience real salvation? There ought to be a real demonstration in your life. Not a perfect demonstration, but there ought to be a demonstration of what it is that God did when He saved you out in your practical everyday life. We refer to this sometimes. There's a couple Bible words that we use to refer to this working out into our practical everyday lives, what God did in us when He saved us. Sometimes we refer to it with the word sanctification. Sanctification is a word that's used in the Bible to describe that, to describe the working out of our salvation. And that is what God does as we continue to live for God, how He works that out in our life, changes areas of our life as we continue to live for Him after we get saved. Another word is the word transformation. Romans 12:2, remember it. Paul told us not to be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of the mind of Christ. That is, by our mind being made new, our life is being transformed. This idea of transformation is the idea, the word means to be changed from the inside out. Changed from the inside out. When God saved you, He changed you on the inside. And you became a new creature in Christ, a new heart, a brand new life. Every one of you that are saved, if you're saved. And listen to me now, this new life that you have in Christ will work itself out in your life. It'll work itself out in your life. And it'll begin to impact how you think so that you begin to develop the mind of Christ. It'll begin to impact what you do, that is, in the works that you do. That is, the new life that we have in Christ is transforming us from the inside out. Our mindset is changing. Our attitude is changing. And as our attitudes change, our behaviors begin to change. We're being transformed by the renewing of the mind, our life, our works, the outworking of our life is being transformed because Christ is now living on the inside of us and transforming our minds. In other words, the salvation that we've received in Christ, if it's real Bible salvation, will work itself out in the way that we think and what we believe. And listen to me now, what you think and what you believe will determine how you'll behave. It sure will. Those of you that were in my Sunday school class, forgive me for using the same illustration I used in Sunday school, but I'm going to use it anyway. You all know this already. You remember that dark night? It's not unusual in the fall especially. It starts getting dark earlier, and you start hearing strange noises. You're laying in bed. You're just getting ready to drift off to sleep, and you hear it. You say, what is it? Well, that's what you're trying to figure out. There you are, you hear it again. Now it's probably, you know, the wind blowing and maybe the leaves are falling and maybe the cat ran across the deck. Maybe the house is warming and heating a little bit more this time of weather. Maybe the refrigerator is defrosting. But you hear it again and it seems really loud and you, all of a sudden, elbows start flying. And you say, honey, you need to get up and you need to check it out. And I said to my Sunday school class, and Teresa gets up and she goes and she and she checks and makes sure the doors are locked and looks, no. But we look, you know, look out the windows and make sure there's nobody out there and there's nobody around. Then there's nobody around. There's nothing going on. Nothing. But because you believe there was, your heart is pumping, you're wide awake. Some of you guys, I mean, you're Bullock County, you got a pistol in your back pocket about this time, right? And you're ready for action. And there's nothing going on, nothing at all, but you believe it is, and you're acting out of what you believe, what your mind is telling you. Well, the Bible indicates to us, listen, and that is that when God comes to live on the inside of you, the Holy Spirit's dwelling on the inside of you, He begins this transformation process called the renewing of the mind. He's changing the way you think and the way you believe. And do you know that as He's changing the way you believe, it'll change the way you behave? Because you always behave in response to how you believe. And so if you believe right, you'll behave right. And listen, you're not going to believe right unless God is doing that transformational work in you, the renewing of your mind, that is lining your mind up with the mind of Christ. And that's what He's trying to do. And listen, but in your experience, if you'll allow Him to work in you the mind of Christ, if you'll let Him do that, listen, your behavior is going to change. It'll change the way you act. As He's working out in your life, this wonderful salvation that you have, it'll change the way you act. It'll change how you think. It'll change your relationships with other people. The way you relate to them. I mean, listen to me now. You'll want to love them and care for them, and you'll be humble instead of arrogant. Long-suffering instead of short-fused, because God is working out the mind of Christ in you, and you start acting more like Jesus did. But I'm trying to get you to see this transformational process that takes place when God comes to live on the inside of you. There's this working out of our salvation that we received in Christ. Obedience to God is not a matter of doing the best we can by following a set of rules and regulations. That's legalism, isn't it? That is just, you know, we have our Baptist rules. And so if you do all your Baptist rules, then that's what it means to live a life of obedience. That's not what it is. I want you to see it differently. And that is the life of obedience that the apostle is talking about here is the idea of working out our salvation so that it is the experience of transformation of our mind, which leads to a transformation of character and deeply impacts our behavior and our relationships. You say, Pastor, I don't believe anybody's, if a person has deficient character or character issues, that just does not change. I beg to differ with you. Listen to me now. There is an answer to the problem of character deficiencies. The answer is Christ. If you've been born again, He lives on the inside of you. He can renew your mind. He can make your mind think different. Listen to me now. If you'll allow Him to work in you and you'll walk with Him, He'll transform the way you think. And listen, the way you think, as He transforms the way you think, your character will be transformed. Your lifestyle will be transformed. And as a result of that, your works will be transformed if you'll allow Him to do that. Now, that's not usually for all of us. Most of us, it's not usually just a miraculous transformation that takes place. But it is a process that begins at the moment of our conversion. There are some things when you get saved that God may take away immediately, but the rest of those things, there is a process that God works in your life, changing you little by little, little by little, little by little, as He transforms your mind and you begin to develop in you the mind of Christ. God just, listen, it's just salvation working itself out in your life. It's you taking that good work that God did in you and working it out in your everyday life. It sure is. There's this working out aspect of this passage, and then there's the working in aspect of it. Look at verse number 13 real quick. For it is God. He explains. He gives us an explanation. The word for means He's given us further explanation. What does He mean by working out your salvation? For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You see, while the Apostle Paul places the responsibility on the believer in verse 12 to work out their salvation, he makes it clear now in verse 13 that the means by which we're able to do that doesn't rest with us, but with God. That is His work in us. It's impossible to work out salvation if it's never been worked in. You just can't do it. And God has to do a work in before there'll ever be a work out. That's the point of this passage. If God's not doing a work in you, then there's not going to be much worked out of you. Now listen, if you walk the aisle but never been born again, there's not going to much work out. But if you have been, then you're on the right road to experiencing what the Bible is describing here. God did a good work in you when He saved you. Wonderful work. You are His workmanship. And He did a wonderful work on the inside of you. And ever since your conversion, He's been doing a good work in you. Sanctification and transformation, the renewing of the mind. God is at work in you. And listen, I know you're like me. Sometimes you buck against God and resist Him. And we do that oftentimes, our flesh. But God is still winning the battle, and He's working on you. And He'll take you to the woodshed and chastise you every once in a while, put you through some trials and tribulations to wake you up and get you on your knees and surrender to Him. But listen, He's going to do His work in you. You might as well mark it down. You've been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And God is going to do that work. He's going to make you like Jesus if you're saved. If you're not saved, you'll never be like Him. But if you are, He will be like Him. God is working in you. And it is out of that work that He's doing in us that you and I can work out in a practical everyday life the salvation that we have in Him. If God's not doing a work in us, there's not going to be much work out of us. Those who are religious but have never been born again may try to work something up, but they'll never work something out. I'm going to say something to you folks. Listen, I watch and observe, and I see a lot of people in our culture who are religious trying to work something up. But if you're really saved, you don't have to work anything up. You just need to work it out. Absolutely. And a person who's not saved, you can't work anything out that looks much like God. Everything that you work out of you will be look like your flesh. Even the good things you do will be motivated by vainglory. Yeah. You do something good and you say, well, I wonder why the pastor didn't pat me on the back. I wonder why the Sunday school teacher didn't acknowledge me in front of the class. I could keep going on, but you get the idea. And that is that even the good things we do are motivated by our flesh. There's nothing working out of those who haven't had a work on the inside of them. But if you really have had the work of God in your heart, if He has saved you and He lives on the inside of you and is transforming your life, then now you have in you something that you can work out of you, and that is, listen, that will look like a life of obedience to God in your works. He'll transform your will. Did you notice in verse number 13? That God's work in us causes us to will His good pleasure. You say, Pastor, what does that mean in verse 13? It causes us to want to do what pleases Him. Oh yeah, I remember when I got saved, my want to changed. The biggest thing that changed in me was my want to. You know, I wasn't smoking, I wasn't drinking, I wasn't cussing, I wasn't running around and doing things I shouldn't do because I was 13 years old and had a mama who had her hand firmly gripped on me. But I'll tell you what did change in me immediately was my want to. I didn't want to go to church if I didn't have to. I wouldn't have went if I didn't have to. I didn't want to worship. I had no worship in me. There was nothing in me to worship. Nothing. I was empty on the inside, didn't know the Lord. But I'll tell you that Sunday morning when God saved me, you know what I want to do Sunday night? Sure you do. I wanted to go to church. On Sunday night? Yeah. You say, you must have had a really fun youth group. Didn't have a youth group. Went to church, sat in a pew and heard my pastor preach, pick up a songbook and sang some songs out of the old Broadman hymnal and loved every word I sang and absorbed every word I heard. And the reason why is because God came to live on the inside of me that Sunday and I knew that He did and I want to change and I want to please Him. My will. Something happened on the inside of my will. I'm kind of excited about this. I don't know if you can tell or not. He transformed my... You know what He did when He saved me that Sunday morning? He broke my will. Broke me. So that I was able to fully surrender to Jesus as Lord of my life. Listen to me now. Get this now. Listen, what happens at conversion? And when I use the word brokenness to describe when a person gets saved, I'm not talking about tears flowing down the face. Listen, you can tell the story about the dog that got ran over and get tears flowing down your face. Not talking about the amount of tears, but I'm talking about our will that is broken. I'm not talking about just emotions. I'm talking about something deeper. When God shows you that you're lost and you're separated from Him and there's not anything you can do to save yourself, and He breaks your will to the point where you surrender to Him. I mean, you get to that point, you just say, Lord, and yield to Him as Lord of your life. When He breaks your will, that's when conversion takes place. It doesn't take a place a minute before that. It takes place right then when finally your will stops. When your effort to save yourself stops. When you're praying the sinner's prayer ends and you believe on Him and trust in Him. When your will breaks and surrenders to the finished work of Christ on the cross, it is then that God will save you. He'll break your will. Now here's what I found out about a break. If you break something, you can bend it. You break it and you can bend it. And we had a gentleman here at our church many years ago. And I spoke to some of our guys in prayer meeting about him when we were praying. Because one of you was sitting in the chair he used to sit in. I won't mention your name, Joe, but you were sitting in his chair. And he had an arm that was crooked. And that arm was always crooked. Some of you have been around for years, you know what I'm talking about. His arm was crooked. And the reason why his arm was crooked is because when he was a kid, he broke his arm. And it didn't get set back right. And it was bent. Now, if it hadn't been broken, you wouldn't be able to do that. I thought it was kind of neat the way, you know. But nevertheless, that's what happened. When God broke my will the day He saved me, and when He broke your will, He bent it in a whole new direction. Amen. You see, before I got saved, my will was bent towards my flesh. What I wanted, my old selfish nature, me. But when He saved me, broke my will, He bent it the other way towards Him. Before my will was, I want to do what pleases me. Now I want to do what pleases Him. Yeah. And when I live that out in my life, when I just, you say, Pastor, you know, you can't just do whatever you want to, but I can now because my want to change. I heard a preacher one time standing in this pulpit and shocked our congregation. He was an evangelist. And he says, here's how I live the Christian life. I just do whatever I want to do. Yeah. And he explained what he meant. And that is that when God saved him, he bent his will towards God. And now he wants to serve God and wants to live for God and wants to be what God wants us to be. That is, we will His good pleasure. That's what the Bible says in verse number 13. We're willing His good pleasure. Not only do we will His good pleasure, but to do His good pleasure. And so listen to me now. He not only transforms our will, but He also transforms our works. what it is that we're doing, so that we not only want to do His good pleasure, but we do His good pleasure. Whatever pleases God, man, that's what I'm going to do. Whatever the will of the Father is, that's what I want. Whatever direction He wants to go in, I'm ready to go in that direction. Whatever His purpose is for my life, that's what I want to do. Even if it means sacrifice, even if it means suffering, that's what I want to do. And listen, when you just start living that out in your life, you know what it looks like? Jesus. The same one who obeyed the will of the Father all the way to the point of death. Even the death of the cross. One of the great illustrations of this truth, there's so many in the Bible, but one of the great ones is the man named Stephen. And I'll close with this illustration. You remember Stephen in the Bible? Many of you do. If you're reading in the Bible and you get to the book of Acts, Acts is a history of the church. It tells the story of what happened after Jesus' resurrection. And the Holy Spirit came and the gospel began to be preached and thousands of people began to turn to Christ. It was on the Jewish observance of Pentecost that this all began. Right after the death and resurrection of Christ. The Spirit of God came, filled those disciples of our Lord. They began to speak the Word of God. People were pricked in their hearts. They began to get saved. One of the men that got saved during that time, and there were thousands of them, one of them was a man by the name of Stephen. And I tell you this, Stephen, God did a work on the inside of him. Changed him, saved him, and changed him. He became a brand new creature in Christ. And he had a real experience with the Lord. He was saved. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? In Acts chapter number 6, the Bible tells us that when the early church had a sort of a problem in the life of the church, ministering to the needs of all of those who had need in the church, and the neediest people in the church were the widows. They had no source of income, and they were really needy. And there were thousands of them, and some of them were away from home. And so the church was trying to meet the needs of all those widows, and they were really struggling to do it. They decided, the apostles, the 12 apostles, that they needed some men to take over that ministry. They didn't have time. They were preaching and teaching the Word of God, and it wouldn't be right for them to stop studying and preaching the Bible. It wouldn't be right for them. It would be the right thing for them to do, to put off preaching and teaching the Bible, to minister to all of those practical everyday needs. And so they decided, they told the church, the believers, to find 7 men out from among them that were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. To pick them out, find them among them, and they would set them aside for this ministry, this practical ministry of making sure these needs are being met. And one of those guys that was chosen was this guy named Stephen. And so we know this about him, and the Bible says explicitly that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was saved. He was filled with the Spirit. He had a real experience with the Lord. And listen to me now. Are you ready? What God worked in him, that experience he had it with the Lord, what God worked in him began to work out of him. In 2 ways. One, by serving the needy in Acts 6. Man, this guy was ready to serve. He was ready to set aside his time, his resources, to serve people who were in need. Not only in serving the needy, but also it worked itself out in sharing the gospel. In Acts 7, this guy's sharing the gospel. He's telling people about Jesus. Like the other believers of that day, he's going to the temple area. He's going from house to house just telling people about Jesus. Now, he didn't do that before he got saved, but he sure is now. You know the reason why? It's because salvation is being worked out in his life. And he's being obedient to the commission that God gave, sharing the gospel. So he's serving the needy, and he's sharing the gospel. And listen, his obedience led to a confrontation with the Jewish leaders. Acts 7, read about it. Because of his obedience, because he was working out in his practical everyday life this experience he had with the Lord, sharing it with other people, it led to a confrontation with the Jewish leaders in Acts 7. They come to him and they begin to confront him and they begin to debate with him about this message that he's preaching, the gospel that Jesus died on the cross, was raised the 3rd day. They were infuriated by this message. So they confronted him, began to debate him. And this guy, Stephen, was so full of the Holy Spirit. He was so full of wisdom that the Jewish leaders, professionals of the day, could not out-debate him. And it infuriated them. The more they tried to debate him, the more he spoke with such wisdom that, listen, it cut them to the heart like a knife. It cut them to the heart. They became so infuriated. But the Bible tells us that they put together, organized, and they implemented a stoning of Stephen. And do you know this man of God was stoned to death at the end of Acts chapter number 7? He sure was. When you see Stephen, you'll see a man that's living out this experience he had with God. And listen, it led to suffering. It led to sacrifice. It led to selflessness. It sure did. You know what he looked like? As this man is selflessly, sacrificially willing to suffer for the gospel. You know what it looks like? It kind of looks like Jesus, doesn't it? When you look at what Stephen suffered, it sure looks like he's living out the life of Christ. But don't just look at what he suffered. Listen to what he said. As he's kneeling down, as he's being stoned, as the blood is gushing out, as his body's becoming numb, the Bible says that he prayed this, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Lay not this sin to their charge." When I read that, you know who I think about? Jesus. When he was hanging on that cross, the Bible says he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When I look at the way Stephen suffered, and when I listen to what he said, you know what I believe about him? I believe he had the mind of Christ. Selflessly, sacrificially suffering for the gospel. That's right. Living obediently, life of good works, just working out in his life that wonderful experience he'd been having with the Lord, that God worked in him. Let me ask you two questions. Number one, has God ever done a work in you? Number two, are you working it out? Are you working out in your life what God has been working in you? That's what it means to experience the mind of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word and what you're trying to say to us and reveal to us in this passage. Father, I pray that you'd so operate on our hearts and work in our lives that in these moments that we have, those who are here that have never met you, never experienced you, never been broken, God, I pray that your Spirit would operate on those hearts. Bring those individuals to a point of brokenness before you. As sinners, lost and separated from you, broken over their sins, surrendering completely to Christ as Lord. And God, I pray for your people, Lord, those who are saved. God, I pray that you just continue to work in us. And God, that you would teach us what it means to work out what it is that you've worked in. And Father, we'll give you the praise for what you're about to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.